Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. We are live streaming through Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We're also on our YouTube and also on the website. If you miss it live on the website, you can go on the homepage services down to previous classes, and it will give you a link to the YouTube, so you can do that. Hopefully you're there. We have our classes on Thursday night at 7 o'clock. That's now. We have them on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning and 11:15. We take a little break in between, and so hopefully you'll join us for those classes. We have, I think I've lost count, but we're somewhere around 54 classes since we began the adversity of not having the ability to be in our building, so we haven't missed any teaching. We're glad that you've been with us, and you can go back and get all of those classes in the past if you will take a look at those. Okay, we've got somebody with a cell phone. Please turn your cell phones off. Thank you. All right. Okay, so we got audio messages back 14 years, so you can go to the website. We have about 60 or 70 studies that you can read or download, and we're putting some new material in there for you as well, and so we'll talk about that a little bit later. So hopefully you have a chance to check out our website if you're not already there. You can contact me at Portland Bible Church, care of my home address, which is on the website under the contact section, or you can give me a call at the phone number. It's on the home page, so you can check that out if you so desire. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Yes, we're still in Psalm 110. I know some people think, boy, it takes you a long time to get through some verses. Well, sometimes we can go quickly. Sometimes we go more slowly. We did a little more of a slow presentation as we went through Psalm 2 and Psalm 8. Those were powerful psalms, messianic psalms. And we also have Psalm 110, which is likewise 7 short verses, but a lot of material going on there. We find quite a few references in the book of Hebrews. We've been looking at and studying the book of Hebrews. We just began that as of about 2 Sundays ago, so we're in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews on our Sunday service. So hopefully you have a chance to study that. We'll come back to some of these references in Psalm 110 as we get through the various passages in the book of Hebrews. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're on fellowship so that we're prepared to study the Word of God. We need to make sure that we have confessed any unconfessed sins. Remember, the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance so we can acknowledge them to the Father. The scripture is clear in 1 John. It says, if we confess our sins, that is as believers, to God the Father, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the opportunity to confess those sins silently, privately, during this introductory part so that we are prepared to study the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation you've provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the marvelous lives that we have, the freedom that we possess in these United States. We pray that you would continue that freedom. We pray that many in our country who are against the freedom idea and against all that our country stands for, that you would deal with these enemies of freedom, enemies of your word, enemies of your establishment principles, Father. Deliver us from the evil that is surrounding us in these days of adversity. Help us to be faithful stewards of your word, faithful students of your word as well. Do those things that we need to understand in our life. Help us as we progress so that we might, again, please you in all things. Help us to do this as we study this evening and in the days going forward, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 110. And again, just a quick summary of why we're doing these. We noted that the Messianic Psalms tell us about Jesus Christ in the future. So we're back in the days of David and Solomon, around 1000 BC and coming forward. And so this is a long time ago, and yet these Psalms tell us things that are revealed in the person of Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament, in many, many passages, in the Gospels, in the Epistles, in the book of Acts. Of course, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. It has a plethora of many, many different messianic references, not only in the Psalms, but in the prophets as well. And so again, the importance of understanding who and what Jesus Christ is, that he is God incarnate, that he has provided our magnificent salvation by his finished work on the cross. What we do in a local church, of course, is study the Bible. It seems that that has fallen into disuse in many churches today. They do almost everything except study the Bible, verse by verse, category by category, and the historic surroundings of various passages. But that's what we do here, because the local church is a classroom for the royal family. And the Bible is our textbook, of course. And the scripture tells us in Proverbs in several places that the word of God, that is wisdom, is our very life, the very substance of our being. And so that's why we study what we do, and why we're looking at the Psalms, of course, which brings the Old Testament into focus in the New Testament. Now, we were looking at Psalm 110, and we got down to verse 3, and I understand that I did some repeating there. However, there was something that I wanted to make sure we covered, and I know we went through the verse, and so we're ready for verse 4, but there was a passage that dealt with, and we said in passing about a week or two ago, that some of the commentators said this is a very cryptic section, and I find that it is not so, but rather that it deals with the time of the tribulation in the future, when the Lord will return, by the way, with us, having taken us out at something we call the rapture of the church. We return with him, and he defeats the armies of Antichrist. Now, that's not happening now. That's in the future. So this prophecy around 1000 BC is over 3,000 years old, speaking about the future, which has not even occurred yet. During that time, Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, and he will come with his angels and with us, and he will destroy the armies of Antichrist and the beast at that time. And the beast out of the land, of course, is the prophet, like unto the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, according to prophecy. Now, what we have here is the fact that on earth, just before the Lord does return, Israel will be under siege from the armies of the world, the king of the north, the south, the east, and the west. And so all of the kingdoms of the earth will converge on Israel and Jerusalem in particular to wipe out the Hebrew people once and for all. Of course, as we mentioned, the cavalry, just like in a John Wayne Western movie, the Lord and his angels will come back to win the victory and destroy the Antichrist and his armies. However, in the meantime, many souls will be lost or martyred, will be killed in Jerusalem, fighting the enemy, the enemies of God, and these four armies that come against Jerusalem at that time. That's what this passage is talking about. Now, we have to look at a lot of other passages, and in past classes we've done that, but it simply says, in that day, or in the day, they will willingly come, your people, that's Israel, and they will fight, that is your army, coming in holy array. We've already noted that. And so they're going to be combatants, and of course, according to Daniel and Revelation, many will die fighting to deliver Jerusalem before the Lord returns. It'd be nice, you say, well, I wish he'd come back before everybody had to get killed. Well, it's just the way it works out. And so part of their blessing is that they die as martyrs during that time. It's hard for us to understand why God does the things he does, but his sovereign will is that these people will have special reward in eternity. This is the promise of the word of God. At any rate, then it goes on, it says, from the womb of the dawn. We mentioned mentioned the fact that the womb of the dawn is basically looking at the tribulation as just prior to the dawn of the millennial kingdom. So the womb is this time of preparation. It's a time when Antichrist will try to do his worst to destroy the people of Israel, to destroy Jerusalem, and to wipe the Hebrew people out once and for all. And so in the womb of that 7+ years of tribulation, much will go on. And then the dawn, of course, from the womb is when the Lord will return and bring the kingdom into fruition. That's the dawn from the womb. And then he says to you who are the dew of your youth. The you're there is the Lord Jesus Christ, because this whole passage in Psalm 110 is addressed to the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And here it says your youth. And so they are as the dew of the earth. And the dew of the earth is mentioned elsewhere, basically in the same kind of section. And I want to show you that, because there's only a couple places where the writers of Scripture use this phrase, and they both have to do with this battle of Armageddon and the victory, and the fact that the young men will be part of the warrior cadre who will fight for Jerusalem during that time. Not only that, many of them will be delivered, and at the end of the tribulation, they will go into the millennium, and there will be multitudes. And that's the idea here. So many that it'll be like the dew of the morning. When you go out in the morning and you see the dew all over the grass, it seems like it's just everywhere, little droplets. And so in the kingdom, all these young men who are not martyred during the tribulation will be the beginning people of the kingdom, and they will populate the millennial kingdom in human bodies for that 1,000 years. And so there'll be a tremendous presence of Israel as they rule on earth with Jesus Christ at that time. Now, I did all of that so that we can go over to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, one of the so-called lesser or shorter epistles. I like to call them shorter epistles. Some call them the minor prophets. Nothing minor about them. They just didn't write as much as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others. And so in Micah chapter 5, now I haven't taught Micah, but I've taught all around it. I think I've taught almost every verse at some time or another. One of these days I'll do the entire book in sequence. But we have looked at chapter 5, and chapter 5, it's important there because in verse 2, it speaks about the birthplace of Jesus Christ. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you're little, but among the clans of Judah, for you, one will come forth from you to be the ruler over Israel. His going forths are from long ago. Obviously, this refers to Jesus Christ in his first advent. And so from verse 2, we have the birth and entrance, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, therefore, he will give them until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And then the remnant of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And then it says, he will arise and shepherd his flock. Here we have the resurrection. And it skips over the dispensation of the church and goes right to his return and the battle of Armageddon. And so it says here, when he returns, he arises in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That's God the Father. And they will remain, they will remain, because at that time he will be great. So there'll be those who remain through the tribulation, as we were mentioning this dew in our passage in Psalm 110:3. And then it says here, because at that time he will be great. That's when the Lord returns at the second advent. To the ends of the earth he will rule. We've seen it in Psalm 2. We see it here in Psalm 110 and also here in Micah 5 verse 5. 4 actually. To the ends of the earth. Actually the verse continues. They have it misnumbered, but that's okay. And it says, and this one will be our peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is our peace, because through him we have reconciliation to the Father. Therefore he has made peace with the Father between God and man. Then we actually have verse 5. When the Assyrians invade our land. Well, people go back historically and they go, wait a minute, now he shifts back to the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in to destroy Israel. Actually, they only managed to do the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. So this was written here. This particular book of Micah is written sometime earlier than that, probably 730, 740, somewhere around that B.C. So this is a prediction of a forthcoming event. The Assyrians, who will come against Israel, and they will take the northern 10 tribes captive and carry them away. However, since this is a prophetic passage, it has what we call a double fulfillment. One historic, which will happen, of course, in 721. Another one that follows the great tribulation, which is described, starting as we noted, there with Jesus Christ when it talks about him returning, rising up, and coming back. And so we have the first advent, the second advent, and just before the second advent, we have the tribulation. Actually, from verse 5 to 9, we actually have this period of the tribulation. Matter of fact, it goes all the way down to verse 14. We'll see that. And so while it is historic, and the Assyrians did come, many of the commentators, including myself, of course, believe that this is prophetic. Now, there's no Assyria today. That empire is gone. But Assyria covered the land of Iran and Iraq, and, of course, Persia earlier. And so the land of Persia, Iran, and Iraq will be the ones that are coming against Israel. That will be the kings. Of course, we have the kings of the north, east, south, and west. So this will comprise some of the kings of the north, the Pan-Arabic bloc at that time, that will come against Israel. That's going to happen. Now, that may happen now, but probably the major thrust will be during that future tribulation, those 7 years. So the commentators and myself say that Assyria here, just like the word Babylon, Babylon was an actual city, but in Revelation, Babylon refers to a system of evil. It may even be a particular city, not necessarily the Babylon of antiquity. So it becomes a byword for evil empires, evil society. Assyria was one of those. And so the land location is the emphasis, not the name, because the name changed from Assyria, then it was Persia, then it was Iran, Iraq today. And so we see that's the area. They will come against and invade our land. We believe prophetically this will be during the tribulation. When he tramples on our citadels, then we will rise against him. That's the dew. That's the dew of the youth who are fighting for Jerusalem in the tribulation, as a prophetic passage here. And then he says, seven, and then we will rise against him, seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. They're going to have a tremendous fighting force in Israel during the tribulation. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. Now, that doesn't mean shepherd like you'd shepherd sheep. This means you shepherd and you cut them to pieces with a sword. There, the word shepherd is what the shepherd does when the wolf comes into the sheep. He slaughters the wolf. And so here they're going to shepherd Assyria with a sword. The land of Nimrod. Well, there it is. That's the land where Babylon was. So we're talking about the same area in the future tribulation that Babel was, and of course Iran, Iraq, and Persia prior. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the one born up there earlier in Bethlehem. This is the one who will rise. He will arise and shepherd the flock, and he will deliver from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew, here it is, like dew from the Lord. This is the one other place we find this. This is in the tribulation. It refers to tremendous fighting forces. It's exactly the same phraseology that we have in Psalm 110. Many people, I think, miss this, but there it is, the dew from the Lord. What's the dew from the Lord? Well, it's the warriors that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been waiting. They've been fighting for Jerusalem against all odds. The king of the north is about to wipe out Jerusalem in the tribulation, just like happened when the Assyrians came. Well, they did destroy the northern kingdom in 721, but they didn't take Jerusalem. No one took Jerusalem. That didn't happen until the Babylonians came in. So this, again, happened historically sometime 10, 20 years after Micah writes, but it's going to happen again, only this time they're going to lose. And so it says, as the dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for men. In other words, it doesn't depend on these warriors, although they're fighting their best. Many of them are martyred, nevertheless, or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if it passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. This, I believe, is prophetic of the same time that is found over in Psalm 110 and verse 3. Now, there is a problem here in verse 10, and problem in verse 10 says that Israel gets beat up. Because during the tribulation, Israel is going to lose a lot of men. There's going to be a conflict, and not everybody is going to stay alive. Many will be martyred and killed in this conflict when the kings of the north, east, south, and west come against Jerusalem. Some will be victorious, and they will move into the millennium. Others will be martyred. They'll get their resurrection body at the second advent. They'll join us in the millennial kingdom in resurrection body as rulers. Here it's talking about the purging of Israel. Now, some of you that have studied with me in the book of Daniel know that there's a period of time during the tribulation when Israel is purged. And the reason Israel will be purged is because of idolatry that creeps in periodically into every society. We have it in our society today. It's been there since the very beginning of time. And so we see it says, "And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots." Wait a minute. He just said they're going to have victory. Well, they're going to also have some defeats before the Lord actually touches down on the Mount of Olives. "I will cut off the cities of your land and tear down your fortifications. I will cut off your," here it is, "sorcerers." Why is he going to discipline Israel and prepare them for the kingdom? Because he has to destroy all of the wizardry and witches. Some translate it witches. New American Standard translates it sorceries. What it actually is are mediums, people who deal with and listen to demons, doctrines of demons. "I will cut off your demons," or those who are mediums who consort with demons, "from your land, and you will have fortune tellers no more." Those who are fortune tellers, who are usually frauds, but sometimes they have demons that are sponsoring them, and therefore they can make it sound very believable. "I will cut off your carved images." It's the idolatry that needs to be purged during the tribulation. "And your sacred pillars from among you." I don't have to go into detail here. These would be phallic symbols in forms of statues, male and female. The Asherah, the female statues and goddesses, and the male statues. That's about all I have to say about that. Today we have them in different forms, but they've always been around. And so these statues, sacred pillars is what they're called, from among you, so that you will no longer bow down and fornicate, basically is the idea, to the work of your hands. "I will root out your Asherim." The Asherim is from the all of these pagan deities to the Ashtart, Asherah, various cultures had them, and they were always with reference to female deities, which were for fertility purposes, "from among you, and destroy your cities." Israel is going to take a beating. That's why sometimes they accuse us as Christians, say, "Well, you don't give us any good news. You say Israel is going to take a beating." Well, that's not what I've said. That's what the scripture says. But it's to purge the evil and the idolatry and the pagan worship out of the Hebrew people, so that, according to Romans, he will be able to save all of those people who believe in the Messiah of Israel. Then, here we come with verse 15, "And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." That's the victory. That's second advent. The Lord touches down on the Mount of Olives. Now that's Micah 5:15, and actually verses 5 all the way through the end of the chapter deals with the tribulation time. So it goes from the birth of Jesus Christ in verse 2 in Bethlehem Ephrathah. It goes to his second advent, the resurrection. It goes to the Battle of Armageddon, skipping the dispensation of the church and goes right on through to the end of the tribulation, which we come up with the dew of the youth who will be victorious and fighting during that time. One other place that you can add. Now, we've seen Micah. We just about did almost a whole chapter, but let's go over to Joel. Now, some of you studied Joel with me. And if you remember our study in Joel, we looked at chapter 3. We have the same thing in Joel chapter 3 that we have in Micah 5, that we have in Psalm 110 verse 3. And so Joel, of course, written somewhat earlier, 830 BC. So this is a little bit earlier. It's written to the southern kingdom of Judah, but they get a similar prophecy with regard to that future tribulation time. And that's what we see over in Joel chapter 3. And so we see that without going through all of this, we see it in verse 28. It will come about after this. Without going into detail, we studied this in Joel. And so we're in Joel 2, 28. After this has to do with what comes in the tribulation of the future, the last days of Israel, the 70th week of Daniel, and I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and so forth. And then we go down to verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, that second advent. And so during that time, that's when we will have all of these astronomical effects. And it will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. That is, not only that they believe in the Lord, but they're believers already, and they call on him for deliverance. And so this is what it is. Because in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. There will be those who are not destroyed when the armies, the four armies of the world, the north, the king of the north, south, east, and west, come at Jerusalem, and the dew of the youth are fighting. Many will die, but there will be those who escape. Not all, but some will escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The Lord calls, that of course is the invitation to believe in the Messiah of Israel. And many will believe, and they of course will call on the Lord for deliverance, and he will deliver them. And so we have that. And then we go to the next chapter, which deals with the battle of Armageddon. And all of the chapter deals with this. It has, for example, in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark. I'm in verse 14 there. And it continues on down. But there'll be refuge for the people from the Lord. Verse 16. A stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. But before that, it starts off, behold, in those days, verse 1. At that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, before that happens in the millennium, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, Israel, and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they will divide, and they have divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, trading a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Obviously, they've done these terrible things. And of course, he's talking about the fact that they are going to come. Look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Proclaim a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Here's a famous passage, but it's the reverse of the one you're thinking of. Beat your plowshares into swords. There's going to be war. You don't beat your swords into plowshares. You do the other, because it's a time of war. And your pruning hooks into spears. In the millennium, it's the reverse. You take the swords and the pruning hooks, and you make them into plowshares pruning hooks rather than spears. But here, it's before the end of the tribulation, and it's going to be war, all-out war. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. be daring. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones. So this is, of course, going to be the angelic aids to the Lord at that time. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Same thing is found in the book of Revelation, dealing with the same battle of Armageddon. Here it is in the Old Testament. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And then we mention the next verse, in that day, in the valley of decision. It's the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now in Revelation, it calls it the valley of Megiddo, below the mountain of Megiddo, Har Megiddo. We call it the battle of Armageddon. That battle is a rather lengthy deal. It goes on for several years, I believe, towards the latter end of that 7 years of tribulation. So we have the battle north around Megiddo, but it also goes down because eventually they want to destroy Jerusalem. So finally they go down to Jerusalem, and to the east of Jerusalem, most people believe that's the area of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We've already looked at the battle that Jehoshaphat won. We're going to look at that some more when we do our study of leadership, and we'll come back and crisscross this. But that valley, no one's certain where it is, but many believe it'll actually be a new valley that will be happening at that time because of the earthquakes and things that'll be transpiring. Right now, most people believe it's about dead center on the west side of the Dead Sea. So if you have maps, you can look at the Dead Sea on your map of Jerusalem and look at the west side down in the middle. That's the area where most people believe this battle actually happened, of Jehoshaphat. And of course, it's just in close proximity to Jerusalem, and that was where Jehoshaphat had a wonderful victory, trusting the Lord, teaching doctrine to his people. And so that's going to be the place where the great conflagration ends up, I believe, as part of the overall combat situation of Armageddon. Now, I know we went back and looked at this whole idea of the womb of the dawn and the dew of the youth. But those were passages that I wanted to look at. And so we will go on from there. But I wanted to show you how these things connect to the Old Testament, because a lot of times we just take one passage and spell it out without going back and seeing how the pieces fit together like an incredible jigsaw puzzle. So we have Micah 5, and we had Joel 2 and 3, and we have Psalm 110:3, and many, many passages in the book of Revelation, Zechariah 14. You can go right through the Old Testament prophets and see this battle prophesied over and over again. And just as Jesus Christ was prophesied and is prophesied throughout the Old Testament, so the Lord's second advent, his return, and his destruction of the armies of the beast is also prophesied. It's as sure as night follows day. Okay, now let's go to Psalm 110 and verse 4. We made it. Hopefully that wasn't too painful. If it was, that won't hurt. Sometimes we need to stretch our brains a little bit. All right. So Psalm 110 and verse 4. Here it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." All right, that refers to the passage just covered, and it refers to the passage that is to follow. In other words, the Lord has said it, it's going to happen just that way. In addition to that, this verse is going to say that Jesus Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek isn't mentioned that many times. Once here, and then we have another time in Genesis 14:18, and then we have 8 times in the book of Hebrews. So we'll spend time with Melchizedek when we get to him in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. But here it is. This is a prophecy, and Jesus Christ follows the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king. He was a priest of the Most High God, a believer. He was a believer before the Mosaic covenant ever came in, and therefore a system of priesthood before the Aaronic priesthood. It was not the Mosaic covenant and the priesthood of Aaron. It was a separate priesthood. So the one who's coming won't be of the line of Aaron. He will be a priest like Melchizedek. The interesting thing in Scripture we see is that Melchizedek is said not to have mother or father or lineage. Now, obviously, he's a human being and he had father and mother, but none is ever listed. No one has any listing anywhere in Scripture of who his parents were. And that's not to say he didn't have parents. Obviously, he did, but there's a reason. The reason is because he is different in that he is a priest separate from all the other priests in Scripture, like unto Jesus Christ, who is of that same order. And we know, well, Jesus had mother and father. Well, Joseph was not his father. God was his father. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and therefore Christ is the fulfillment of this special priesthood, the Melchizedekan priesthood. So stuck right here in this Old Testament Psalm 110, we have this word Melchizedek jumping out at us, and it says, I have sworn and I will not change my mind. I won't change my mind about the victory at Armageddon. I won't change my mind about this priest that's coming who will be like Melchizedek, and we don't find out any more about it till we get to the book of Hebrews. Without the book of Hebrews, this is all for naught. But when we have the book of Hebrews, it explains in detail who Melchizedek was and how Jesus Christ is the future Melchizedek in terms of his priesthood. What a glorious passage this is. Now the first part, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The Lord is the Father. So the word Lord there is our four letters in Hebrew, YHVH, Jehovah, Yahweh, translated the Lord. So the Lord, the Father, has sworn. The Father, of course, now this isn't swearing like we would think of cursing. This is swearing an oath. This is saying, I absolutely guarantee unconditionally that these things will happen. Victory in the Battle of Armageddon and this priesthood of Melchizedek coming up. He has sworn and he will not change his mind. The word mind doesn't occur. He will not change. He has sworn. This refers to the immutability of God. God is immutable. One of the attributes of God is that he does not change. Jesus Christ as God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, of course. He's picked up a human body, now a resurrection body, but he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Immutable, unchangeable. And if he says it, it will be done. He has sworn and will not change. We could add his mind. And in this phrase, then, we have the idea of oath. We're going to see this again in Hebrews chapter 7, 21. And so before you go there, just hold on. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20 and Hebrews 7, 21 refer to this idea of swearing an oath. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, we sometimes when we go to court, if you go to court in the old days, I don't know if they've done it, if they still do it because we're changing so many things, unfortunately. But in the old days, you'd put your hand in a Bible and you'd swear that I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God, you'd put your hand on a Bible. Now, of course, we have people of all different religious backgrounds, and these kinds of things are passing out as far as our nation. It's a tragedy, but it happens. At any rate, we would swear to tell the truth. God has sworn, and since he can't swear by anyone else, he swears by himself. In other words, I guarantee by the fact that I am that these things will happen. In the Old Testament, it's interesting, oaths and promises and covenants were sworn by seven sacrifices. There were seven sacrifices. Abraham had seven sacrifices in the covenant, the so-called Abrahamic covenant. The number seven is significant. It's interesting because this word to swear is Shabbah, S-H-A-B-A, and then the letter I. And so it's Shabbah, with a rough breathing at the end. Shabbah, like that, like you got something stuck in your throat. Shabbah. And it means to swear. But it comes from the noun Sheba. And Sheba is seven. Sheba is the Hebrew word for seven. And so this verb to swear comes from seven. And so you're going to seven it. Basically, you're going to swear, and swearing means to seven it. It's like not just once, twice, three times, seven times is the idea. And Jesus said, well, they asked him, how many times should you forgive? Remember, what was it? Not just seven times, but 70 times seven, right? The idea of seven, the divine number. And seven, of course, if you can do it seven times, then I can say, okay, I don't forgive you. It's the eighth time. Forget about it. See, Jesus said 70 times seven. So it's the swearing times 70. So this is the verb to the noun for seven, Sheba, and here we have Saba, which means to swear an oath. So again, it was confirmed in the Old Testament by seven sacrifices. By the way, just to show you this, look at Genesis 21. Just 21, 28, or you can just listen. Genesis 21, 28. And here we see Abraham, he took sheep and oxen, verse 27, Genesis 21, 27. He gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. In other words, he had seven. The idea of seven is clearly Old Testament way for doing it. Or seven witnesses. Seven witnesses was another thing. Now, where we see this, I can't believe we're running out of time. Ay, ay, ay. I guess we should have a two-hour block, sad to say. Look over there at Hebrews chapter 6. Well, we're in verse 4. We got a verse anyway. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Here it says, do not be sluggish, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself. And he said, surely I will bless you, and I will multiply you. And so we have the fact that here he says, verse 16, men swear by one greater. And with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of everything. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order to make by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We are we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope before us. Now the two unchangeable things up here, the two unchangeable things, one is the immutability of God. God cannot change, okay? And when he gives a promise, it's going to happen. He promised the Messiah would come, and he did. He promises us that Messiah will return, and he will. And so that's the unchangeableness of God. The two unchangeable things, the immutability of God, and that's the promise that he makes. Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham of a son. Did he get a son? You bet he did, Isaac. And the second unchangeable thing is the irrevocable declaration of a covenant. He wrote it down. It was in writing for him. It was the Abrahamic covenant. And people say, well, I don't know where it's written. What's written in your Bible? And people think, well, I don't think Abraham wrote it. Why not? They could certainly write. We don't have anything other than what Moses wrote later, but all of these men, even the pre-flood people, we know that Enoch in the 7th century wrote over 60 volumes before the flood. We only have fragments of those now, today, and we don't know how reliable some of those are. Apparently Noah, maybe Adam, all those people in the pre-flood were writers. They could all write. We just don't have any of it. Boy, I often think, man, if we could find some of the manuscripts from Noah, but if they're around, somebody's got them hidden somewhere, and they haven't turned up yet. Maybe they were lost in the deluge. But we do have fragments of Enoch, so we know they wrote. At any rate, the declaration of the covenant, that's the Abrahamic covenant. So the two things that lock and seal the promise of God is, one, the fact that he is immutable, and two, that he gives a covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is irrevocable. He guarantees Israel will have a future. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the descendant all the way back to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, down through the centuries to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I think that's about all we're going to be able to do. The second part of the verse is very easy, and that's the fact that it says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And we're going to see Melchizedek when we get into Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, because that's where it's found in the New Testament. So when we get to that place in Hebrews, we'll come back and revisit this. But that gets us really through verse 4, so we're almost there. We've got a couple of more verses. They're not as difficult as the previous ones, so we'll come back because we've already seen, for example, verse 5 says, "The Lord is at your right hand." Well, we've examined that already, and we know that he is seated at the right hand of God. That's a prophecy that's fulfilled there. We saw it all over in Psalm 2 as well, and many, many places in the New Testament. "And he shatters the kings in the day of his anger." There's another reference to Armageddon. What a powerful psalm this is, and it has so many keys that we find information to fill in other places, such as Micah 5, Joel 2 and 3, Revelation, actually starting in chapter 5 through 19. Well, more about that later. We'll pick it up in Psalm 110:5 next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these things together. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand the importance of these prophecies written 3,000 years before, in many cases, well, at least 2,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years if it happened today. Before he comes to get us in another 7 years. So thousands of years prior to the accomplishment of these prophecies. Yet they are there, and God has guaranteed and promised that these things will be true. And he cannot lie. He promised by his very nature, his immutability, his unchangeableness, and of course the covenant to Abraham. And he has given that covenant. We share that covenant. We thank you for that, Father. If there's a person here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died. He bore your sins and my sins, the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, the sins of Adam and the woman, the sins of the last man on planet Earth. All of those sins, pardon me, were judged and placed in the person of Jesus Christ, and he bore them. And if you believe that he did that, your sins have been forgiven because of Christ's death and payment for those sins. You can have eternal life right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul, by telling God the Father you're believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Won't you do it before you leave tonight? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these things. Pray that you would take us home safely, keep us safe during this difficult time. For we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.